The Reformed Pastor by Richard Baxter. Section 2, The Manner of This Oversight. Having thus considered the nature of this oversight, we shall next speak of the manner, not of each part distinctly, lest we be tedious, but of the whole in general. Number 1. The ministerial work must be carried on purely for God and the salvation of souls, not for any private ends of our own. A wrong end makes all the work bad as from us, how good soever it may be in its own nature. It is not serving God but ourselves if we do it not for God but for ourselves. They who engage in this as a common work, to make a trade of it for their worldly livelihood, will find that they have chosen a bad trade, though a good employment. Self-denial is absolutely necessary in every Christian, but it is doubly necessary in a minister, as without it he cannot do God an hour's faithful service. Hard studies, much knowledge, and excellent preaching, if the ends be not right, is but more glorious hypocritical sinning. The saying of Bernard is commonly known, "Some desire to know merely for the sake of knowing, and that is shameful curiosity. Some desire to know that they may sell their knowledge, and that too is shameful. Some desire to know for reputation's sake, and that is shameful vanity. But there are some who desire to know that they may edify others, and that is praiseworthy. And there are some who desire to know that they themselves may be edified, and that is wise." Number 2. The ministerial work must be carried on diligently and laboriously, as being of such unspeakable consequence to ourselves and others. We are seeking to uphold the world, to save it from the curse of God, to perfect the creation, to attain the ends of Christ's death, to save ourselves and others from damnation, to overcome the devil and demolish his kingdom, to set up the kingdom of Christ and to attain and help others to the kingdom of glory. And are these works to be done with a careless mind or a lazy hand? Oh, see then that this work be done with all your might. Study hard, for the well is deep, and our brains are shallow. And as Cassiodorus says, here the common level of knowledge is not to be the limit. Here a true ambition is demonstrated. The more a deep knowledge is sought after, the greater the honor in attaining it. But especially be laborious in the practice and exercise of your knowledge. Let Paul's words ring continually in your ears. Necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Ever think with yourselves what lies upon your hands. If I do not bestir myself, Satan may prevail, and the people everlastingly perish, and their blood be required at my hand. By avoiding labor and suffering, I shall draw on myself 1,000 times more than I avoid, whereas by present diligence I shall prepare for future blessedness. No man was ever a loser by God. Number 3. The ministerial work must be carried on prudently and orderly. Milk must go before strong meat. The foundation must be laid before we attempt to raise a superstructure. Children must not be dealt with as men of full stature. Men must be brought into a state of grace before we can expect from them the works of grace. The work of conversion and repentance from dead works and faith in Christ must be first and frequently and thoroughly taught. We must not ordinarily go beyond the capacities of our people, nor teach them the perfection that have not learned the first principles of religion. For as Greg of Nyssa saith, we teach not infants the deep precepts of science, but first letters, and then syllables, and so on. So the guides of the church do first propound to their hearers certain documents, which are as the elements, and so by degrees do open to them the more perfect and mysterious matters. Therefore did the church take so much pains with her catechumens before they baptized them, and would not lay unpolished stones into the building. Number 4. Throughout the whole course of our ministry, we must insist chiefly upon the greatest, most certain, and most necessary truths, and be more seldom and sparing upon the rest. If we can but teach Christ to the people, we shall teach them all. Get them well to heaven, and they will have knowledge enough. The great and commonly acknowledged truths of religion are those that men must live upon, and which are the great instruments of destroying men's sins and raising the heart to God. We must, therefore, ever have our people's necessities before our eyes. To remember the one thing needful will take us off gods and needless ornaments and unprofitable controversies. Many other things are desirable to be known, but this must be known, or else our people are undone forever. I confess I think necessity should be the great disposer of a minister's course of study and labor. If we were sufficient for everything, we might attempt everything, and take in order the whole encyclopedia. But life is short, and we are dull, and eternal things are necessary, and the souls that depend on our teaching are precious. I confess necessity has been the conductor of my studies in life. It chooses what book I shall read, and tells me when and how long. It chooses my text and makes my sermon, both for matter and manner, so far as I can keep out my own corruption. Though I know the constant expectation of death has been a great cause of this, yet I know no reason why the most healthy man should not make sure of the most necessary things first, considering the uncertainty and shortness of all men's lives. Xenophon thought, "There was no better teacher than necessity, which teaches all things most diligently. Who can, in studying, preaching, or laboring, be doing other matters if he but know that this must be done? Who can trifle or delay that feels the urgent spurs of necessity? As a soldier saith, no lengthy discussing, but speedy and strong contending is needy where necessity urges on. So much more must we, as our business is more important." Doubtless, this is the best way to redeem time, to see that we lose not an hour when we spend it only on necessary things. This is the way to be most profitable to others, though not always to be most pleasing and applauded. Because, through men's frailty, it is true, what Seneca says, that we are attracted to novelties rather than the great things. Hence it is that a preacher must be oft upon the same things, because the matters of necessity are few. We must not either feign necessities, or fall much upon unnecessaries, to satisfy them that look for novelties, though we must clothe the same truths with a grateful variety in the manner of our delivery. The great volumes and tedious controversies that so much trouble us and waste our time are usually made up more of opinions than of necessary verities, for as Ficinus saith, necessity is shut up within narrow limits, not so with opinion. As Gregory Nazianzen and Seneca often say, necessaries are common and obvious. It is superfluities that we waste our time for and labor for and complain that we attain them not. Ministers, therefore, must be observant of the case of their flocks, that they may know what is most necessary for them, both for matter and for manner. And usually the matter is to be first regarded as being of more importance than the manner. If you were to choose what authors to read yourselves, you will not rather take those that tell you what you know not, and that speak the most necessary truths in the clearest manner, though it be in barbarous or unhandsome language, than those that will most learnedly and elegantly tell you that which is false or vain, and by a great effort say nothing. I propose to follow Augustine's counsel. Give first place to the meaning of the word, so that the soul is given preference over the body, from which it follows that we seek the more true as much as the more discerning discourses to be met with, just as we seek the more sensible as much as the more handsome to be our friends. And surely as I do in my studies for my own edification, I should do in my teaching for other men's. It is commonly empty, ignorant men who want the matter and substance of true learning, that are over-curious and solicitous about words and ornaments, when the old, experienced, and most learned men abound in substantial verities delivered usually in the plainest dress. As Aristotle makes it the reason why women are more addicted to pride and apparel than men, that being conscious of little inward worth, they seek to make it up with outward borrowed ornaments, so is it with empty, worthless preachers who affect to be esteemed that which they are not, and have no other way to procure that esteem. Number 5, all our teaching must be as plain and simple as possible. This does best suit a teacher's ends. He that would be understood must speak to the capacity of his hearers. Truth loves the light, and is most beautiful when most naked. It is a sign of an envious enemy to hide the truth, and it is a work of a hypocrite to do this under pretense of revealing it. And therefore painted obscure sermons, like painted glass and windows which keeps out the light, are too oft the marks of painted hypocrites. If you would not teach men, what do you in the pulpit? If you would, why do you not speak so as to be understood? I know the height of the matter may make a man not understood, when he has studied to make it as plain as he can, but that a man should purposely cloud the matter in strange words, and hide his mind from the people whom he pretends to instruct, is a way to make fools admire his profound learning, and wise men his folly, pride, and hypocrisy. Some men conceal their sentiments under the pretense of necessity, because of men's prejudices and the unpreparedness of common understandings to receive the truth. But truth overcomes prejudice by the mere light of evidence, and there is no better way to make a good cause prevail than to make it as plain and as generally and thoroughly known as we can. It is this light that will dispose an unprepared mind. It is at best a sign that a man has not well digested the matter himself, if he is not able to deliver it plainly to others. I mean as plainly as the nature of the matter will bear, in regard of capacities prepared for it by prerequisite truths. For I know that some men cannot at present understand some truths, if you speak them as plainly as words can express them, as the easiest rules in grammar, most plainly taught, will not be understood by a child that is but learning his alphabet. Number 6. Our work must be carried on with great humility. We must carry ourselves meekly and condescendingly to all, and so teach others as to be as ready to learn of any that can teach us, and so both teach and learn at once, not proudly venting our own conceits and disdaining all that any way contradict them, as if we had attained to the height of knowledge, and were destined for the chair, and other men to sit at our feet. Pride is a vice that ill beseems them that must lead men in such an humble way to heaven. Let us therefore take heed, lest when we have brought others there, the gate should prove too straight for ourselves. For as Grotius saith, pride is born in heaven, but as if unmindful that the way from that place is closed, it is impossible for it to return afterwards. God that thrust out a proud angel will not entertain there a proud preacher. Methinks we should remember at least the title of a minister, which, though the popish priests disdain, yet so do not we. It is his pride at the root that feeds all the rest of our sins. Hence the envy, the contention, and unpeaceableness of ministers. Hence the stops to all reformation. All would lead, and few will follow or concur. Hence also is the non-proficiency of too many ministers, because they are too proud to learn. Humility would teach them another lesson. I may say of ministers as Augustine to Jerome, even of the aged among them, although it is more fitting for the aged to teach than to learn, much more is fitting to learn than to be ignorant. Number 7. There must be a prudent mixture of severity and mildness, both in our preaching and discipline. Each must be predominant according to the quality or character of the person or matter that we have in hand. If there be no severity, our reproofs will be despised. If all severity, we shall be taken as usurpers of dominion, rather than persuaders of the minds of men to the truth. Number 8. We must be serious, earnest, and zealous in every part of our work. Our work requires greater skill and especially greater life and zeal than any of us bring to it. It is no small matter to stand up in the face of a congregation and to deliver a message of salvation or damnation, as from the living God in the name of the Redeemer. It is no easy matter to speak so plainly that the most ignorant may understand us, and so seriously that the deadest hearts may feel us, and so convincingly that the contradicting cavillers may be silenced. The weight of our manner condemns coldness and sleepy dullness. We should see that we be well awakened ourselves, and our spirits in such a plight as may make us fit to awaken others. If our words be not sharpened, and pierce not as nails, they will hardly be felt by stony hearts. To speak slightly and coldly of heavenly things is nearly as bad as to say nothing of them at all. Number 9, the whole of our ministry must be carried on in tender love to our people. We must let them see that nothing pleases us but what does profit them, and that what does them good does us good, and that nothing troubles us more than their hurt. We must feel toward our people as a father toward his children. Yea, the tenderest love of a mother must not surpass ours. We must even travail in birth till Christ be formed in them. They should see that we care for no outward thing, neither wealth, nor liberty, nor honor, nor life, in comparison of their salvation, but could even be content with Moses to have our names blotted out of the book of life, i.e. to be removed from the number of the living, rather than that they should not be found in the Lamb's book of life. Thus should we, as John saith, be ready to lay down our lives for the brethren, and with Paul, not count our lives dear to us, so we may but finish our course with joy in a ministry which we have received of the Lord Jesus. When the people see that you unfeignedly love them, they will hear anything and bear anything from you. As Augustine says, love God and do what you please. We ourselves will take all things well from one that we know does entirely love us. We will put up with a blow that is given us in love sooner than with a foul word that is spoken to us in malice or in anger. Most men judge of the counsel as they judge of the affection of him that gives it, at least so far as to give it a fair hearing. Oh, therefore, see that you feel a tender love to your people in your breasts, and let them perceive it in your speeches and see it in your conduct. Let them see that you spend and are spent for their sakes, and that all you do is for them and not for any private ends of your own. To this end, the works of charity are necessary, as far as your estate will reach, for bare words will hardly convince men that you have any great love to them. But if you are not able to give, show that you are willing to give if you've had it, and do that sort of good you can. But see that your love be not carnal, flowing from pride as one that is a suitor for himself rather than for Christ, and therefore does love because he is loved, or that he may be loved. Take heed, therefore, that you do not connive at the sins of your people under pretense of love, for that were to cross the nature and end of love. Friendship must be cemented by piety. A wicked man cannot be a true friend, and if you befriend their wickedness, you show that you are wicked yourselves. Pretend not to love them, if you favor their sins and seek not their salvation. By favoring their sins, you will show your enmity to God, and then how can you love your brother? If you be their best friends, help them against their worst enemies, and think not all sharpness inconsistent with love. Parents correct their children, and God himself chastens every son whom he receives. Augustine says, better it is to love even with the accompaniment of severity than to mislead by excess of lenity. Number 10. We must carry on our work with patience. We must bear with many abuses and injuries from those to whom we seek to do good. When we have studied for them, and prayed for them, and exhorted them, and beseeched them with all earnestness and condescension, and given them what we are able, and tended them as if they had been our children, we must look that many of them will requite us with scorn and hatred and contempt, and account us their enemies, because we tell them the truth. Now we must endure all this patiently, and we must unwordily hold on in doing good, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. We have to deal with distracted men who will fly in the face of their physician, but we must not therefore neglect their cure. He is unworthy to be a physician who will be driven away from a frenetic patient by foul words. Yet alas, when sinners reproach and slander us for our love and are more ready to spit in our faces than to thank us for our advice, what heart risings will there be, and how will the remnants of old Adam, pride and passion, struggle against the meekness and patience of the new man, and how sadly do many ministers come off under such trials? 11. All our work must be managed reverently, as beseems them that believe the presence of God, and use not holy things as if they were common. Reverence is that affection of the soul which proceeds from deep apprehensions of God and indicates a mind that is much conversant with him. To manifest irreverence in the things of God is to manifest hypocrisy, in that the heart agrees not with the tongue. I know not how it is with others, but the most reverent preacher that speaks as if he saw the face of God does more affect my heart, though with common words, than an irreverent man with the most exquisite preparations. Yet though he bawled it out with never so much seeming earnestness, if reverence be not answerable to fervency, it works but little. Of all preaching in the world that speaks not stark lies, I hate that preaching which tends to make the hearers laugh or to move their minds with tickling levity, and affect them as stage plays used to do, instead of affecting them with a holy reverence of the name of God. Jerome says, "Teach in thy church not to get the applause of the people, but to set in motion the groan. The tears of the hearers are thy praises." The more of God appears in our duties, the more authority will they have with men. We should, as it were, suppose we saw the throne of God and the millions of glorious angels attending him, that we may be awed with his majesty when we draw near him in holy things, lest we profane them and take his name in vain. Number 12. All our work must be done spiritually as by men possessed of the Holy Ghost. There is in some men's preaching a spiritual strain which spiritual hearers can discern and relish, whereas in other men's the sacred tincture is so wanting that even when they speak of spiritual things, the manner is such as if they were common matters. Our evidence and illustrations of divine truth must also be spiritual, being drawn from the Holy Scriptures rather than from the writings of men. The wisdom of the world must not be magnified against the wisdom of God. Philosophy must be taught to stoop and serve while faith does bear the chief sway. Great scholars in Aristotle's school must take heed of glorying too much in their master, and despising those that are below them, lest they themselves prove lower in the school of Christ and least in the kingdom of God, while they would be great in the eyes of men. As wise as man as any of them would glory in nothing but the cross of Christ, and determined to know nothing but him crucified. They that are so confident that Aristotle is in hell should not too much take him for their guide in the way to heaven. It is an excellent memorandum that Gregory has left. God, in the first place, gathers together the unlearned, afterwards the wise ones. And not of orators does he make fishermen, but of fishermen he produces orators. The most learned men should think of this. Let all writers have their due esteem, but compare none of them with the Word of God. We will not refuse their service, but we must abhor them as rivals or competitors. It is a sign of a distempered heart that loses a relish of Scripture excellency. For there is in a spiritual heart a connaturality to the Word of God, because this is a seed which did regenerate him. The Word is that seal which made all the holy impressions that are in the hearts of true believers, and stamped the image of God upon them, and therefore they must needs be like that Word and highly esteem it as long as they live. Number 13. If you would prosper in your work, be sure to keep up earnest desires and expectations of success. If your hearts be not set on the end of your labors, and you long not to see the conversion and edification of your hearers, and do not study and preach in hope, you are not likely to see much success. As it is a sign of a false, self-seeking heart that can be content to be still doing, and yet see no fruit of his labor, so I have observed that God seldom blesses any man's work, so much as his, whose heart is set upon the success of it. Let it be the property of a Judas to have more regard to the bag than to his work, and not to care much for what they pretend to care, and to think if they have their salaries and the love and commendations of their people, they have enough to satisfy them. But let all who preach for Christ and men's salvation be unsatisfied till they have the thing they preach for. He never had the right ends of a preacher who is indifferent whether he obtains them, and is not grieved when he misses them, and rejoice when he can see the desired issue. When a man does only study what to say and how, with commendation, to spend the hour, and looks no more after it, unless it be to know what people think of his abilities, and thus holds on from year to year, I must needs think that this man does preach for himself and not for Christ, even when he preaches Christ, how excellently soever he may seem to do it. No wise or charitable physician is content to be always giving physic, and to see no amendment among his patients, but to have them all die upon his hands. Nor will any wise and honest schoolmaster be content to be still teaching, though his scholars profit not by his instructions, but both of them would rather be weary of the employment. I know that a faithful minister may have comfort when he wants success, and though Israel be not gathered, our reward is with the Lord. And our acceptance is not according to the fruit, but according to our labor. But then he that longs not for the success of his labor can have none of this comfort, because he was not a faithful laborer. What I say is only for them that are set upon the end and grieved if they miss it. Nor is this the full comfort that we must desire, but only such a part as may quiet us, though we miss the rest. What if God will accept a physician, though the patient die? He must, notwithstanding that, work in compassion, and long for a better issue, and be sorry if he miss it. For it is not merely our own reward that we labor for, but other men's salvation. I confess for my part I marvel at some ancient reverend men that have lived 20, 30, or 40 years with an unprofitable people, among whom they have scarcely been able to discern any fruits of their labors, how they can, with so much patience, continue among them. Were it my case, though I dare not leave the vineyard nor quit my calling, yet I should suspect that it was God's will I should go somewhere else and another come in my place that might be fitter for them, and I should not be easily satisfied to spend my days in such a manner. 14. Our whole work must be carried on under a deep sense of our own insufficiency and of our entire dependence on Christ. We must go for light and life and strength to Him who sends us on the work. And when we feel our own faith weak and our hearts dull and unsuitable to so great a work as we have to do, we must have recourse to Him and say, Lord, will you send me with such an unbelieving heart to persuade others to believe? Must I daily plead with sinners about everlasting life and everlasting death, and have no more belief or feeling of these weighty things myself? O send me not naked and unprovided to the work, but as you command me to do it, furnish me with a spirit suitable to it. Prayer must carry on our work as well as preaching. He preaches not heartily to his people that prays not earnestly for them. If we prevail not with God to give them faith and repentance, we shall never prevail with them to believe and repent. When our own hearts are so far out of order, and theirs so far out of order, if we prevail not with God to mend and help them, we are like to make but unsuccessful work. Number 15. Having given you these concomitants of our ministerial work, as singly to be performed by every minister, let me conclude with one other that is necessary to us as we are fellow laborers in the same work, and that is this. We must be very studious of union and communion among ourselves, and of the unity and peace of the churches that we oversee. We must be sensible how needful this is to the prosperity of the whole, the strengthening of our common cause, the good of the particular members of our flock, and the further enlargement of the kingdom of Christ. And therefore ministers must smart when the church is wounded, and be so far from being the leaders in divisions, that they should take it as a principal part of their work to prevent and heal them. Day and night should they bend their studies to find out means to close such breaches. They must not only hearken to motions for unity, but propound them and prosecute them, not only entertain an offered peace, but even follow it when it flies from them. They must therefore keep close to the ancient simplicity of the Christian faith, and the foundation and center of Catholic unity. They must abhor the arrogancy of them that frame new engines to rack and tear the Church of Christ under pretense of obviating errors and maintaining the truth. The Scripture sufficiency must be maintained, and nothing beyond it imposed on others. And if papists or others call to us for the standard and rule of our religion, it is the Bible that we must show them, rather than any confessions of churches or writings of men. We must learn to distinguish between certainties and uncertainties, necessaries and unnecessaries, Catholic verities and private opinions, and delay the stress of the Church's peace upon the former, not upon the latter. We must avoid the common confusion of speaking of those who make no difference between verbal and real errors, and hate that madness formerly among theologians who tear their brethren as heretics before they understand them. And we must learn to see the true state of controversies and reduce them to the very point where the difference lieth, and not make them seem greater than they are. Instead of quarreling with our brethren, we must combine against the common adversaries, and all ministers must associate and hold communion and correspondence and constant meetings to these ends, and smaller differences of judgment are not to interrupt them. They must do as much of the work of God in unity and concord as they can, which is the use of synods, not to rule over one another and make laws, but to avoid misunderstandings and consult for mutual edification and maintain love and communion, and go on unanimously in the work that God has already commanded us. Had the ministers of the gospel been men of peace and of Catholic rather than factious spirits, the Church of Christ had not been in the case it now is. The nations of Lutherans and Calvinists abroad and the differing parties here at home would not have been plotting the subversion of one another, nor remain at that distance and in that uncharitable bitterness, nor strengthen the common enemy and hinder the building and prosperity of the church as they have done.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.